Okay, will you turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37? Genesis 37. I'm going to pray, and then after I pray, we are going to pray together with song. You see that Speak, O Lord, is in your worship guide. What I would really love is for us to get to the point where we actually had this song memorized, so that you could actually close your eyes and pray it in song. So I'm going to pray, but as soon as I finish praying, will you look at your worship guide? We're going to sing Speak, O Lord, together as our prayer as we come to the Word. Okay? So let's pray. Our Father, we praise You for all that we have in Christ. We are people that are blessed far beyond what we deserve. And every good and perfect gift has come from above. We have nothing that we have not received, and we confess that to You. You are worthy of our praise for all of the mercy and the grace that You've given. And Father, we need Your help today to see that. We have to also admit, like David said at the beginning, that we are naturally ungrateful people. Father, we need grace today for You to work gratitude and contentment in our hearts, that those things might flow into purity for Your glory. So help us, we pray. Honor our prayer as we ask You to use Your Word in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. There already, go to Genesis chapter 37. This is a very simple, practical sermon this morning about temptation. I got done last week and I almost felt like I wanted to just come back and preach an encouraging sermon for you, because we had 2 weeks in a row that were so heavy. I think it was a good kind of heavy. It was a majesty and authority of God heavy. But I know it was heavy, and I don't think this week is so heavy, though this is about temptation, but I think very practical help. Let's get a little background. Look with me at Genesis 37. Just remind ourselves of verses 26 through 28 in Genesis 37. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now that's what happened in chapter 37. You remember that in chapter 38, the story was interrupted by the account of Judah's lust and impurity. And then let's pick up the story in chapter 39. So go to chapter 39. Let's read the first six verses. Genesis 39:1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. It came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. We will stop our reading there. Despite the really terrible circumstances, Joseph is a faithful man. And we very quickly see God given success. He finds success as a slave of Potiphar, who purchases him in Egypt. Potiphar is an officer. That word means an official in the royal court. And the phrase captain of the bodyguard indicates something like military police. So he's probably responsible for the Secret Service in the Egyptian White House. So he's obviously a man of importance if the king's, the Pharaoh's protection is placed into his hand. And despite all that has happened to him, Joseph exemplifies Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. Even if it's the last place you want to be and the last things you want to be doing, which is probably what Joseph was thinking and feeling, whatever you do it for the Lord. And God pours his blessing on Joseph's faithfulness. Now let's pick it up in the middle of verse 6 and read through verse 12. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. He has put all that he owns in my charge. There was no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household were there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. This is, I call it, a perfect temptation. Let me give you six reasons why. Number one, his recent circumstances. After all that Jacob has gone through, we could expect a pity party, and pity parties are a perfect time for sin. Joseph could so... Did I say Jacob? Joseph? Joseph, my notes say Jacob. Joseph could so easily say, "My family hates me, my brothers sold me, the slave traders sold me again, I'm in a foreign country, I'm owned by another man, I'm serving as a slave with no future, so who cares if I indulge a little bit? I deserve a little bit of fun." That's probably what most of us would be tempted to say. Joseph's recent circumstances were a setup for self-pity, and self-pity makes us very vulnerable to temptation. Secondly, the type of temptation makes it very powerful because it's an appeal to nearly every man's weakest point, which is sensuality. And especially for a young man naive to the tools of seduction, this is the perfect type of temptation. The source of the temptation is also important. It's his boss's wife, not another servant girl. She's a powerful woman, a woman with authority over him, a woman he definitely doesn't want to upset, as we'll see at the end of the chapter. He could very easily have said, "Hey, if it's okay with her, it must be okay." Right? She's my boss. Number four, the setting makes it a powerful temptation. The story makes it pretty clear that Potiphar must be gone at very predictable intervals, meaning that Joseph and Potiphar's wife have the opportunity to regularly and very safely be alone. Number five, the timing. You might feel like I'm talking out of two sides of my mouth here. I just said Joseph's circumstances set him up for self-pity. And yet, Joseph has also just gone through a time of great success. Guys love success. Guys love promotions. Guys love to win. If there's any great... The great duo of temptations to men is sensuality and pride. So Joseph has gone through a time. Notice that according to verse 14, there are other men in the household. And yet, according to verse 9, there is no one greater in this house than I.
Oh, me important. All these other guys in this house, and I'm already the top. Oh, come on, guys. You know we like that. We like that. And so Proverbs 16:18 says, with good reason, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before humbling. When you get to the top of your profession, when you catapult past other people on the career ladder, beware. Beware. I'm a self-made man. I've got power and control and access to wealth. I'm pretty important. Not to mention strong and handsome, as it tells us, and suddenly successful. What a perfect setup for temptation. At least I don't have to worry about the strong and handsome part. Number six, persistence. According to verse 10, this woman attempts to seduce Joseph every day. If she can't surprise him in his naivety, she will wear him down. And so day after day after day. And it suggests that she changed her tact because verse 10 says he would not be with her. So at first she's very direct, thinking she'll get this young man to do what she wants. But since that doesn't work, then she has to resort to offering him a drink on the patio, which he is wise enough to turn down too. She forces him to reject her not once, but day after day after day. So I call this a perfect temptation. The combination of the type, the setting, the timing, the persistence, the source. The situation is a dream come true for a young man's natural sinful heart. And the story culminates in verse 12 with her attempt to force him to sin. Yet verse 8 says that Joseph refused her. Verse 10 says that day after day he would not listen to her and would not even be with her at the end of verse 10. Now, before we look at Joseph's explanation that he gives her in verses 8 and 9, I want to just make sure we remember that all victory over temptation comes by the power of God. It is by the Spirit that you put to death the deeds of the body, according to Romans 8:13. It is as you walk by the Spirit that you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, according to Galatians 5:16. And of course, the sword that the Spirit uses to bring that victory is the Word of God, according to Ephesians chapter 6. So, victory over temptation comes only by God's power through God's Word. The Bible calls us to put great self-effort into the fight against sin. It commands us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Yet that self-effort must be done in dependence on the Holy Spirit, and that self-effort must be nourished by the Word of God, which is the Spirit's sword. Otherwise, the fight will end in failure. Now, verses 8 and 9, let's see two weapons in Joseph's fight against temptation. Let's read what he says to her. "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There was no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" The first weapon in Joseph's arsenal is contentment. And you may not think of contentment as essential for the fight against sin, but it is essential because sin is an expression of our discontent. When we sin, we have decided that God is not enough and God has not given enough, and I will have to, in some way, rebel against Him in order to be happy, in order to have what I need. Sin is always, in that sense, an expression of my discontent in God and what God has given. That means that contentment is a crucial weapon when faced with temptation. So, I'm telling you a really deep, profound theological truth here. Joseph is thankful. Joseph is content. And that makes all the difference. For a young man in the midst of an unbelievable temptation, thankfulness and contentment are a huge factor. And I think, I'm afraid we don't emphasize thankfulness and contentment as much as we should, because the Bible emphasizes them all the time. And I just have given you a little sampling. Romans 1:21 grounds our sin in our lack of thankfulness. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give Him thanks. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." 2 Timothy 3:2 says this will be a characteristic of sinful men in the last days. "Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, and unholy." Deuteronomy 8:18 is a very interesting admonition. "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth." That's another good guy reminder. I'm the breadwinner in this household. I work hard. I've worked a lot of years to get to this position and to make it past all these other people and to get this kind of salary with this kind of benefits. God says, "Hold on. You wouldn't be breathing were it not for sustaining grace." And promotion doesn't come from the east or from the west or from your boss. It comes from the God who puts up one and takes down another. C.J. Mahaney calls our temptation divine plagiarism, taking credit for what God has done. and we are good at it. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 gives the command, in everything, there's the scope. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. There are also the biblical admonitions about contentment. We have Paul's example in Philippians 4:11. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. We have the command in Hebrews 13:5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. We have Paul's admonition in 1 Timothy 6. But godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Then we also have all the biblical admonitions to remember the goodness of God. God instituted the Passover. They took an entire week each year. And God said he did that so that they would remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. For by a powerful hand, the Lord brought you out from this place. And of course, their deliverance from slavery in Egypt is a great type in the Bible of our deliverance from our sin and our salvation. In Deuteronomy 16:3, when God instructed them about the Passover, he said, you do this so that you may remember all the days of your life, the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. This also connects with the Sabbath. Deuteronomy 5:15, one of the functions of the rest on the Sabbath day was to help them remember that God had delivered them. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. 1 Chronicles 16 records when King David is organizing the musicians to help with the worship and music. And part of the purpose of the worship music was to help the people remember what God had done. So there in 1 Chronicles 16, he tells them, remember his wonderful deeds which he has done, his marvels and the judgments from his mouth. And of course, the primary man David is appointing there in 1 Chronicles 16 is Asaph. And these are his words in Psalm 77, one of the songs he wrote. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have by your power redeemed your people. So you see that from the music to the festivals to the Sabbath day, God intended for Israel to be regularly reminded of his goodness and continually encouraged to thankfulness that would produce contentment. You think maybe God knows we aren't naturally thankful. We aren't naturally content. If we are not intentional about these things, we so quickly begin to think that I've gotten a raw deal. God's been mean to me. God doesn't like me. God hasn't been fair to me. Satan pulls the Garden of Eden trick on us and says, oh, God's withholding from you what will really make you happy. God's not really good. And as soon as we begin to think that way, we are set up for sin. And as we've seen the last two Sundays, we have no right to think that way. God does not owe us anything except the wrath we have stored up for ourselves. God has given the greatest gift in his Son to rescue us from that wrath. Everything, every other good thing we have is grace and mercy that we don't deserve. It's all just icing on the cake. Undeserved blessings from him. So really, those songs we sang this morning were so profound. Give thanks with a grateful heart. You know that that's key to the victory over temptation. Another word I want to bring in here. Thankfulness and contentment deepen our loyalty to God. You see here Joseph's loyalty to his master, to Potiphar. Joseph says to Potiphar's wife, after all the good things your husband has done for me, I'm not going to betray him like this. And he recites the good things Potiphar has done. He saw sleeping with his master's wife as a severe disloyalty to Potiphar. And in the same way, our gratitude and contentment should produce loyalty to God. Sin is a great disloyalty to God, any sin. God calls all sin spiritual adultery, unfaithfulness, disloyalty, every kind of sin. Contentment produces a loyalty that says, I'm not going to betray God like that. That would be a severe disloyalty to God. So when we find ourselves grumbling and griping, a big warning flag ought to go up. We ought to say, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. Because your grumbling and griping has you set up for a whole bunch of other things, too. Confess the sin of complaining. Remember the gospel. Give thanks for all that you have in Christ. Pray for contentment in your heart. You know, practically, I would encourage you make sure every single day before you start praying for all the other things I hope you pray for every day, you start with praise. That ought to be the number one thing on your prayer list. And then I would also practically encourage you to come on Sunday morning eager for the opportunity to give thanks through song. If you just grab this principle from 2 weeks ago that God is worthy of our thanks, then you come Sunday morning and say, I can't wait to give God what He is worthy of. He deserves it. I can't wait to give it to Him. And you look at the worship guide and see that we're singing, give thanks or to God be the glory. And you say, great, just a chance to give God what He deserves from me. Those things will be very important weapons in our fight against sin. Now, the second weapon in Joseph's arsenal is a Godward perspective on sin. And Godward isn't actually a word, I don't think. At least my spell checkers don't think so, but we'll use it. A God-centered perspective on sin. I see this three ways. Number one, he honored God's boundary. I love the fact that he says to her face in verse 9, you are his wife. And at that point in Egypt, marriage was probably minimized just like it is in our country now. I mean, in our country today, you are his wife means very little. Right. But Joseph knew that there was a God-given boundary for the fulfillment of sexual desire. And, you know, in our country, it's kind of awkward because marriage is a legal and cultural institution. And you've got to actually work to make sure you remember that marriage is not a legal and cultural institution. Marriage is a God institution. Because if you just see it as a legal and cultural thing, then big deal if you cheat on it. But Joseph knew marriage is a God thing. It's a God-given boundary. And so we need to say like Joseph, God drew a line here. I'm not going to cross it. Isn't it funny how we can see that and that's clear to us in something like lust, but when it comes to something like grumbling, we don't see that line so clearly. God drew a line here. Don't cross it. And we say, no, I like to complain. So anyway, it's just funny how we have our different categories of sins. We've got the really serious stuff where we take God's line seriously. Then we've got all these other commands of God that we just seem to have so little concern for. But Joseph says to her, there's a line. God drew a line. You're his wife. I'm not going to cross God's line. Number two, he named the sin honestly. Another thing I love is he says to her face, this would be a great evil. Is your boss's wife. She just told you to do something, and you just told her it would be a great evil if you did it. He could have called it an accident or a slip-up or a mistake. He could have said to her, I'm not sure if that would be wise. I'm not sure if that would be best. Instead, he says, it would be a great evil. Good call. You ever have that problem? You don't name sin what it is. You say, you know, I've been having some issues this week. Some issues? Did you mean you've been rebelling this week? No, just issues. No. I slipped up a couple times this week. Did you? Or did you tell God, God, you're not enough for me and I need to break your law to be happy? So he just said it was what it is. It was a great evil. And he told her that. That's the best part of it. But thirdly, and this is what's usually talked about from this passage, he recognized that the sin was against God. The end of verse 9, how then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Some people see sin as something that creates negative karma. Some people see sin as anything that's not loving. You should not murder because that's not a loving thing to do, and therefore murder is sin. Some people see sin as not following your dreams and not fulfilling your potential. Some people see sin as, now catch this one, some people see sin as against the church. Why shouldn't I do that? Well, that's one of the things at church they say you shouldn't do. I'm afraid that's the way a lot of Christians think about sin. Why shouldn't I do that? Well, you know, at church they're not big on that. At church? Who cares about a church?
God has his definition of lawlessness, sin, 1 John 3:4. He says, sin is lawlessness. There you go. Instead of, I had issues this week, we should say, I was lawless this week. I took God's law and I said, forget it. I don't like it. I told God to buzz off a bunch of times this week. Isn't that what we do? Sin is rejecting God's law. It's rebelling against God's boundaries. It's violating God's nature, and it's telling God to buzz off and leave us alone. It does affect other people. It does affect yourself, but those are minor problems compared to the major problem that sin is against God. So to win the fight against sin, we need a Godward perspective. We've got to get over thinking, I wonder what the people at church will think if they find out I did this. That is supposed to be a deterrent for sin, but a very, very minor deterrent. We've got to get over thinking, I wonder how risky this is. And we have to think, you know, if I do this, I'll be rejecting God, rebelling against Him, scorning His boundaries, telling them to leave me alone. Do I really want to do that? You know what it's like when your child looks you right in the eye and furrows the brow and tightens the lips and says, no. I will not do what you're telling me to do. Okay? That's exactly what you do to God when you sin. You say, no. You're not going to tell me what to do. Right? That's sin. God, no. You're not going to tell me what to do. Do I really want to do that? Do I really want to say that to God? It is intentionally, brazenly defying God's authority. Joseph knew that giving in to Potiphar's wife would be defying God. It would be rebellion in God's face, and he told her that. He had a God-centered perspective on sin. All right, that's it. As I said at the beginning, this is really simple. I just want to direct our attention to Joseph's contentment and to his God-centered perspective on sin in the face of a perfect temptation. Remember that how you think determines what you do, and how you think determines who you are. It all starts up here. How you think determines what you do, and how you think determines who you are. So how are you thinking? Is your thinking usually characterized by thankfulness and contentment? Or is your thinking usually characterized by griping and grumbling or pride? How you think determines who you are, what you do. And when you face sin, when you think about sin, do you think about God? Do you think of sin as saying to God, no, leave me alone? Or do you think of sin as, I'm not sure if people are going to like this if I do it? How you think determines what you do. And the only way to think rightly, the only way to develop a contented, God-centered heart is to develop a word-filled heart. Why are we not thankful? Because we're not word-filled enough. Why are we not God-centered? Because we're not word-filled enough. The way to develop a heart of contentment and a heart of God-centeredness is to be a man or a woman who loves the Word. It will produce thankfulness in you. It will produce God-centeredness in you. So we have to be people of the book, people who fill our minds and our heart with the sword of the Spirit. He will win the victory over sin in your heart if you fill your heart up with His weapon, which is the truth. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, these are some of the simplest things that we struggle so much with. And I know that I can confess my great lack of gratitude for so much and my entitlement mentality that is a grief to You. Father, will You forgive me
my lack of contentment that it's always looking for more, my lack of focus on Sunday morning when we sing thanks to you and my heart's not in it. Father, forgive us for those things and fill us with your word. Help us to be diligent to fill our hearts with your word, and through that we ask you to give us thankful, contented, loyal hearts. And I pray that you'd help us to be God-centered people. Lift us up above the man-centered spirit of our age. And allow us to face temptation thinking about you and thinking rightly and thinking God-centered thoughts. So we ask for your help. We ask for enabling grace. We ask that as we are faithful to be in your word, that you would use your word in our hearts. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.